We're going to get started here this morning. It's so tough to break up conversation, and you know, you just enjoy seeing that fellowship going on. It's so wonderful. But it is our designated time to begin this morning. Wow, I feel really loud this morning. Alrighty, it's good to see everyone here this morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your house, Lord, to be able to come together as fellow believers in you and to worship your name, Lord, and to learn more about the truths that you have in your word for us, Lord. We just pray that as we head into this topic this morning, that you would guide and direct our discussion, Lord, that you would give me strength and courage to say the words that you prepared for me, Lord, and that that it would be your Holy Spirit that would work in each and every one of us, Lord. I just pray that, again, as we discuss this topic, that there would nobody here that would get angry or take offense, Lord, but would just examine themselves, examine your word, and just take what you have prepared here to heart, Lord. And it's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. Well, we have come to a topic which has quite a bit of controversy behind it, quite a bit of discussions, I imagine, will go on. I purposely minimized the material I have in order to allow a good amount of time for discussion, because I know that some people have varying opinions on this topic, and look forward to hearing what everyone has to say. But the topic this morning is the topic of divorce, and obviously this is a much needed topic to discuss within our country these days, because divorce is so rampant. I read the statistics to you a couple weeks ago when we were talking about marriage itself, and how it's actually surpassed. One in every two marriages ends in divorce, and it's really quite tragic. It certainly is not what God had ever intended. So when I was examining this, I just started asking myself a few questions. And so that's kind of how we're going to approach this. And the first question I asked myself was, how does God feel about divorce? And this is a pretty obvious answer here. I think that we can all agree that God hates divorce. I don't know of many Christians that would argue against that. Marriage, we talked about a few weeks ago, is a holy bond that the Lord has created between one man and one woman, and no one should break that bond apart. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, it says, "The Pharisees also came to him being Jesus, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So it's very obvious that God despises divorce, and we are to avoid it at all costs. Does anybody disagree with that? Okay. If you do, you say something so we can all be on the same page here, okay? The next question I asked was, does God ever allow divorce? Is there ever a case when divorce is acceptable? And as I studied, I found two cases in which God allows divorce. And the first one is in Matthew 5:32, where it says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." So sexual immorality, adultery, is one of the cases in which divorce is allowed. And this is reaffirmed again in Matthew 19:9, when it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So the first reason that divorce is allowed is sexual immorality. This goes to show, again, as we talked about a few weeks ago when we looked at sexual sin, just how serious of an offense adultery is. And the second reason I found that God allows divorce is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you can turn there if you'd like, because that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 15 it says, "But if an unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases." And we're going to examine that a little bit closer in a little bit as well. But this is referring to a case where we have a believer, a Christian, that is married to a non-believer. And it says that if the unbeliever no longer wishes to remain with the believer, that the believer is to allow them to leave, and they are not under bondage in such a case. And so that's the second case in which God permits divorce, is when a non-believing spouse decides to leave the believing spouse. Does anyone disagree with anything I've said so far with the two cases? Okay. Wow. Oh, okay.
In the second site that you just, 1 Corinthians 7:15, separation does not necessarily mean divorce. I mean, there is no connection between separating and divorce. And there's no authorization in that passage or any other that I can find that authorizes a divorce. If separating, if a woman is being beat up, children are being threatened, it's very appropriate for the wife to be separated from the husband and mm-hmm. to protect herself. If the husband just wants to get rid of her, she is not under obligation to continue to hammer him to get him to keep her. She can let him go. She can be discharged, if you will, from their one-on-one time together. But nothing is said about divorce.
The unbeliever could divorce her. And then how are you bound by that?
Say, I'm sorry, Kendra.
The unbeliever decides to leave and get out and go. He may file for divorce. How is she to handle that? I mean, it's not her fault.
No, but the passage doesn't refer to that. That's true. I mean, it's, you know, she can't continue to pursue him. If he wants a divorce, she has to go along with it. But this passage doesn't address itself to divorce.
Well, it doesn't say the word specifically divorce, but the way that I read it, when it says that, you know, if the non-believer departs, I took that as obviously wanting a divorce, is getting out of the marriage. And so in such a case, the believer is no longer held to the bonds of the marriage. Would you agree with that? I'm not saying that the believer has the right to divorce, but he's no longer held by the divorce if the non-believer wants to divorce.
You can't, that's right. I'll let it go there. There's a more difficult one than when you put the earlier passage. So.
Did you have something?
I was just going to say, sometimes the separation will heal the relationship. So it could be okay to leave, but not to end the marriage.
Well, absolutely. I mean, that's obviously always, you know, the best case scenario is that there is reconciliation and that the non-believer would come to know Christ and that union would be blessed by God in that rejoining. But at the same time, again, if the non-believer wishes to divorce, I believe that this passage is saying that the believer is no longer held by the bounds of the marriage. Does that sound reasonable?
I think that the topic here is certainly the frustration between a believer marrying an unbeliever, okay? And whether the passage here is talking separation or divorce, the bottom line is he's saying you do whatever you can in that marriage to bring that spouse to the Lord. And I think that's the thrust of the passage here. So, thank you.
Because it
that other scripture that says you stay with your husband, who knows, you might be able to blend them to the Lord, or vice versa.
Yeah.
So I think it's talking about unbelievers and believers. It's not saying that it's okay to divorce. It's just saying, it's talking about the difference between the two. And if one doesn't, and you don't want to deny your faith, and he's gone, or she's gone, then I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to let him go, and
then,
and you're not any other obligation.
Right, right. So again, that's what I was looking at is the two cases when divorce is allowed, the believer is no longer held to the bounds of the marriage is adultery and.
We can we'll go that far in the second reference, but the first your Matthew passages don't qualify for what you just said.
What do you mean?
Let me just, have you ever wondered why either Mark or Luke do not give this same freedom, this same exception clause that Matthew gives? And I believe that the answer to that is because they don't. There isn't any provision in Matthew or Mark, in Mark or Luke, for this exception clause. And this exception clause is, I believe, a product of the audience that Matthew was writing to. But as you know, Matthew wrote to Jews, Mark wrote to Romans, and Luke wrote to Gentiles like us. And as Matthew was writing to Jews, it was very common in the Jewish culture. Eastern culture still has this provision in some places where a man and a woman can come together and can be considered to be married, and they have an obligation toward one another that is absolutely separating themselves unto each other, but they haven't come together in the marriage union. They haven't completed the marriage. This passage can more easily be interpreted, since neither of the other Gospels have that provision. This passage, because it's the Jews, they can have a... if a man finds that his betrothed, his wife, like Joseph and Mary. Mm-hmm. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Joseph, once he found out Mary was pregnant, he was going to put her away because it was something that they had never been come together. So they were never a marriage as the Bible describes marriage, a physical union. So when you have let's say in this case, a woman that engages in sexual activity other than in a marriage, then the man can walk away from it, and she is divorced, and in essence separated from him. But it's not a ending of a marriage, because a marriage has never existed.
How about if you are married, then that happens?
Well, that's the issue. That I don't believe we're going to find anywhere in Scripture other than this exception clause. Because you know, if you eliminate the exception clause and just say eliminate that out of the passage. In fact, let me just look it up here and read it. 532. If the Connie, I think that there isn't any provision in Scripture for the other instance. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. If we take that exception clause out of there, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And this is exactly the same thing that Luke and Mark say. And Matthew, because of the audience to whom he was writing, they understood that, you know, that was their culture, to be able to have this marriage that was not a completed marriage, but if there's infidelity is discovered, you can pass the woman or you can pass the man.
So what if a woman marries a man that is divorced?
She's commits adultery.
Uh-oh.
Well, and that's the I married a woman who was divorced. And I neither of us were believers at the time, didn't have a clue what the Bible required. And I believe that divorce is no different than any other sin that we have to deal with, and God is gracious and forgive us when we realize that we've sinned and we can be forgiven, and it's all made right. Except in the case of divorce, it's kind of like a woman having a pregnant, a couple having a child out of wedlock. That sin can be forgiven, but that child will always exist. Even the child's aborted, that child will always be a person. It will have been a person at one time, and always be a person in God's economy. And so this abortion, or this child that a person has, is going to go on and on and on in one's life, even though they're forgiven of the sin of having engaged in sex before marriage. But the consequences are still there, that child. In the case of divorce, the same thing happens, as I understand the scripture. And I know that not everyone agrees with this. But the same thing happens when we realize that we've been engaged in the sin of divorce and remarriage, that God is gracious and merciful, and He forgives us. But even though we still have that marriage in His mind, because we have one woman and one man for life, is His formula. And
well, according to God, He's still married to His first wife.
And that is true. But it's the thing is that we have come so far away from the biblical standard in our culture and in the church. I mean, it's just even in fact, like Ron mentioned, I don't know if you were citing the figures as it relates to Christians in divorce, but we have the same ratio of divorce and remarriage as the world does. And and I think that's one of the reasons the church has lost so much of its vitality, is that we're embracing worldly principles and not even. And I'm so thankful, Ron, for you and taking the courage to doing what you're doing this morning, because most people won't even talk about it. And thank God for you.
Ron, doesn't verse 32 explain it?
Verse 32 of?
Matthew 5:32. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So, to me, that says that unfaithfulness is a reason for divorce.
And that's how I saw it. But Tom is saying that you have to look at the audience that the writer was writing to, and that was put in place specifically for the Jewish audience. Does anybody have any other opinion on that? Go ahead, Craig.
On that note, I think context is very critical, okay? And there were definitely portions of Scripture that were written to a specific audience. But one of the things, just going off that a little bit, the danger with emphasizing exceptions is that people tend to look for exceptions. And, you know, one of the things that I talk about when I do the premarital classes is I'll just ask a very general question in regards to this. In fact, just looking at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, having go through some of the passage there, and I will ask then this very general question: is there a sin then that can be committed within a marriage that is unforgivable? And I will oftentimes get the answer yes, because they're looking at it as they're looking for the exception. And the truth of the matter is no. there are no sins that are unforgivable, and as Christ has forgiven us, we need to be forgiving to our spouse. And God is a God of reconciliation. And not only has He reconciled us to Him, but through the truth of God's Word, we are taught to be reconciled to one another as well. Even in the midst of maybe a terrible circumstance. So I think we need to quit focusing on the exception and look at the truth of the matter, and that is we need to forgive one another. But also on the note of, you know, the past, what has taken place in the past, I was looking for this passage. Dave, help me out. It says, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right before what you looked at there. But it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, you know, we need to put the past behind us. We're now a new creation in Christ, called to live a life that is pleasing to God, a life that's forgiving, and it's from this point forward that we do that.
They're wanting to know, which passage was that from again that you just read?
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11.
Okay. Anyone else have anything?
Well,
go ahead.
My Bible does say that let him depart is referring to divorce, and it references like verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried.
So the word depart being used in the same context both ways.
It actually gives a few more scriptures in Genesis and Matthew.
Yeah, and that's really where the positional difference comes in, the meaning of those words, and the exception that was written in Matthew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, believe me, I didn't want this to be about how do we get out of a marriage. It's not certainly what I was trying to emphasize. So, I'm just looking at these different aspects because I know it affects a lot of us, both in our current relationships as well as possibly what has taken place in the past. You know, even before we became saved. So. So the next question I had was kind of a follow-up to divorce, and it was, what does God say about remarriage? Because obviously if you're looking at divorce, you have to look at the issue of remarriage. And again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now starting in verse 8, we're going to look at this issue of remarriage in groups of people, really, because that's kind of how Paul addresses it here. And he starts out and says, but I say, and again, I lost track of my place here. Okay, so the first group is widows and the unmarried in verse 8. It says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows. But before we go any further, we need to first look at who is he talking about when he says unmarried, because widows are pretty obvious. That's someone who was married before, but their spouse is no longer alive. But the term unmarried here needs some clarification, and the reason it needs clarification is because it doesn't refer to those who have never been married. Okay. He addresses those later on in verse 25 when he addresses virgins. Virgin, obviously, is someone who has never been married. So who he is addressing here in verse 8 when he refers to someone that's unmarried, it's someone who was married in the past, is presently single, but is not widowed. So it's a divorced person. This whole section of Scripture is dealing with the issues of divorce and remarriage. And so, logically, when he's talking about unmarried, he's talking about those who have been divorced. Back in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So Paul is addressing questions that the Corinthian believers had, and they obviously wrote him a letter asking him various questions. And you can deduce based on the answers that he's writing here that one of the questions they had was, what do we do if we've already gotten a divorce? There were many in the church who, because of the Corinthian lifestyle, had been married and divorced, maybe even several times before ever becoming a believer. And so they want to know, can we remarry or must we remain single? So Paul is addressing them and the widows in the same passage. And we find the answer here in verses 8 and 9. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I." Paul was single at the time, so he's saying if they can remain single. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So he's saying it's to me it's saying that they are authorized to remarry at that point. Does anybody disagree? That's a daring question. I know it. Okay.
Isn't there some gray in there that says better to stay as one, as I?
And the reason he's saying that, if you read this entire chapter, one of his emphases in talking to the Corinthians is the value of serving God as a single person, that if you have the gift of singleness and can refrain from sexual immorality, that you have a unique way to serve God because of the fact that you don't have a family to worry about. Your only focus can be God. And so I think that that's what he's referring to when he's saying it's better if you can stay single because you can serve God in a more unique way. But if you don't have that gift of singleness, and if you've got passions burning inside of you, it's better to be married so that you don't commit sexual immorality. Yes.
Are the conclusion you're drawing, that the first section is dealing with formerly married women, because the second section is dealing with virgins, has to be run through the grid of context, and when you deal with verse 39 of this same chapter, the fact that this woman that you referred to is in the first nine verses of it was once married, you can't have that conclusion and still hold to the context of the chapter.
I'm looking down in my notes here, and it says, "Unmarried is a term used four times in the New Testament and only in 1 Corinthians." And it's, here in verse 8, verse 11, 32, and 34. It says, "This verse makes it clear that the unmarried and widows are distinct. Verse 11 identifies the divorced as the unmarried, to be distinguished from the widows and the virgins." MacArthur.
Okay. I'll check him out. I don't see how he can support that position based on context. But he's obviously...
He's drawing the conclusion because in verse 10, when it says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does," so in other words, she's departed, "let her remain unmarried." So that's referring to being divorced.
Right.
So that term is referring to being divorced. So when it's, if so, then going back to verse 8, but I say to the unmarried, he's saying, but I say to the divorced and to the widows. I don't have a Greek dictionary. I'm just going off of the study notes from MacArthur. And I'm sure he did. So I, but
in fact, if we're bring it on Wednesday, I'll bring our Greek and English Bible if you want to check it out.
Okay. Yeah, that'd be great.
I was wondering, what does your 7:11 Corinthians 1:7-11?
7:11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife.
Okay.
Does that say the same?
Yeah, mine's just worded differently.
Okay.
What version are you?
Mine is the New King James. Anything? I was expecting this, so. Surprised Dave wasn't handing them out for him. So that was the first group. Is the divorced and widows. The next we see is between two believers married to one another in verse 10. And the reason that I believe it's referring to two believers is because it deals with a believer and a non-believer married to one another later on in verse 12. So here in verse 10 it says two Christians should never divorce. And obviously that would also apply to two non-Christians married to one another as well. No matter what, divorce is to be avoided at all costs. What's interesting here is he says, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So he's saying that, you know, don't get divorced, but even if you decide to disobey, because we all know that we do disobey the Lord from time to time, that you should remain single or preferably reconcile with your spouse. Anybody disagree with that? Okay. I hope that one would get through. Then there's a third group of people here that are dealt with, and that is the believer married to a non-believer. Verses 12 through 15, my version says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The reason he brings that up, saying that if the unbeliever is willing to remain with the believer, is because one of the things that was kind of going on within the church is the believers were saying, look, I've come to know the Lord now. I need to get rid of this non-believer, because that's like having evil mixed with Christ inside the home. And he's saying here, no, that's wrong thought. If they are willing to remain with you, then you remain. And then he goes on to say, but if the unbelieving husband is sanctified, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So again, they were looking at it as, okay, if I've got this non-believer in my marriage, in my home, over my children, that's like having evil into the house, and it defiles God. And he's saying, no, it's exactly the opposite. By you being a Christian, you are bringing blessing into the home, and God is going to continue to bless you as you live out your Christian faith, and that blessing will naturally spill over onto the unbeliever. And Lord willing, it would cause the unbeliever to eventually become saved. And then in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So again, as I read that, I believed he was saying that if the non-believing spouse forces the divorce, that the believer is no longer held to the bonds of the marriage in that case. Nothing is said about remarriage there. So you believe that if the non-believer forces the divorce, he's no longer held by the bonds of the marriage, but he has to wait until she passes away to become a widower before he can remarry? I think in dealing with the issue of marriage, there, the wife and husband, I believe it's equal responsibility both ways. So when it says a wife is bound by law, it's saying the husband is bound by law as well. But my question to you, Tom, is it says a wife is bound by law, but yet in the previous passage it says he is no longer bound. He is not under bondage in such cases. So
wouldn't be getting married until they were in their 40s and made sure that was the one they wanted.
Well, that's how seriously we should take marriage. And that's
a good point. The disciples said to the Lord, "Well, Lord, if it's that way, I mean, we're going to get married." I mean, it's just, because he made it so clear that you just can't walk away from a marriage and then get remarried and not have it be.
I'm getting sidetracked from my notes here for a second, but I have a question then bringing that up, because you were talking earlier about that the sin may be forgiven, but the consequences of that sin always remain. So if someone gets a divorce and remarries and becomes a believer and realizes that they committed that adulterous act, the Bible clearly states that you are not to leave the second spouse to go back to the first.
Amen.
But by remaining with the second spouse, is that a continuous adulterous relationship?
Sin in my life, all of them, except for the ones I just a minute this morning, I haven't asked for forgiveness. But, and the thing is, the fact that the Lord forgets about it, it's got to be something we can set aside and even knowing. It grieves his heart when it happens. And we go on.
I think that's as far as I'm going to get this morning. The only other thing, this is about how far I thought we would get anyways. I prepared some little extra material on another topic, but I don't think I want to dive into that because that could end up taking us well over the time limit. So I guess with that, I will say, is there anything else that anybody has or would like to say regarding the topic of divorce? Go ahead.
Yeah, don't do it.
Amen. Amen.
No, just a thought. Through the camp season, in particular at leadership camp, we got to hear just a few testimonies of kids, Christian kids, that this is taking place in their home right now. Divorce and remarriage, and the visual evidence of why God hates divorce is nowhere clear. I don't know what else to say. It's just very, very clear as you see these kids why God hates divorce.
It's,
I mean, even beyond the fact that the sin that leads to it and the sin that comes from it. So
it is a tragedy. Well, I don't know if I've made the issue any clearer this morning, but hopefully it's raised some questions in your own mind and it encourages you to look more in depth at the issue. I'm going to close with that. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to discuss this tragic topic of divorce, and we are just so sorrowful that it is necessary to even discuss this, Lord, that it's so rampant within our society and in our culture, Lord, and we know and understand how much you despise it, Lord, and we just pray that you would use us to relay that to the rest of the world, Lord, that people would take the commitment of marriage more seriously, Lord. I just, I thank you for this time, Lord. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would be moving within each one of our hearts, Lord, and encourage us to continue to study this and all the other topics that we've talked about in private on our own with you, Lord. And I just pray that, again, that you would give us clarity of heart and mind, Lord. Lord, as we dismiss now and go to our morning service, Lord, I just pray that you would allow those that are going to attend to arrive here safely, Lord. For those that can't be here, keep them safe, Lord, and just be with Pastor Craig as he preaches from your word, Lord, and delivers the message you've prepared in his heart. Open the hearts and minds of the congregation to hear that message, Lord, and let it affect us and apply it to our lives, Lord. And we just pray that everything that we would do today and every day of our lives would be glorifying to you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.